And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Our Father, we thank you. True and righteous are your judgments. You have full authority and you have every right. And you have also shielded us against your wrath by the blood of your own Son. We praise you, Father. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's interesting when you read your Bibles, you find out it was the Lord Jesus himself that spoke most about hell and judgment. And it's fitting, isn't it? Because people oftentimes may ask, well, why didn't the prophets speak? Why didn't the epistles speak? Why didn't the apostles write about this as much in the epistles? But yet we see the Lord Jesus himself warns about the coming judgment of hell. And then we come to Revelation, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we learn more concerning judgment. Judgment is serious, and it is something that is coming, and it's inescapable, and it ought to cause us to tremble. In your outline, you'll see on the first page, that it's got a chart, and you can take a look at that. The chart is just charting out the history of man, I guess you would say, from a standpoint of birth and death and resurrections. And the Bible speaks about two births and two deaths and two resurrections, and I've borrowed this from Tony Garland. I think it's an excellent chart, and you can study that and it'll help you out. But Garland summarizes this: when a person is born again, he will only undergo the first death. That is that death that comes to everyone at the end of your life. But the second death has no power over him, that is over the person that's been born again. Though he may die, the first death, he shall live, that is, be resurrected, never to face the second death. And that is one aspect of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You die once, but that's the last time. For in Christ all have died who are in him. So I hope that you'll take to heart the serious nature of the gospel ministry, because it's just not to tell people to add something wonderful to their already great lives, which we've heard and actually talked about that numerous times, that one preacher worldwide of notoriety has made that a famous quote. He was quoted in saying that you add Jesus to your already great life. But the gospel is so much more important, because it comes to those people who are sinners and people that are facing certain judgment. And we have an opportunity as those who have been brought from death to life to minister the gospel to family and friends and community. And we've probably wore this out by talking about it. But I think when we come to Revelation chapter 20 and we see at the end of the chapter the discussion or the writing, the revelation of the great white throne judgment, and we realize, and when we study today, I hope you'll come to think about it in a much more deep and personal way, that people will be judged to hell. We're told to go and preach the gospel to all nations. Salvation is of the Lord. We can't save anyone. But when we think about the message that we have, the message of hope to people that otherwise will stand in before the judgment seat of God in Christ and be turned away forever to hell, it should cause us a great deal of grief, and in a sense give us a sense of urgency. Jesus promised that his undertaking in the gospel ministry would be met with opposition. So when we tell people that we have good news, I've got good news in answer to the bad news, and they may say, well, what's the bad news? Well, the bad news is for you and for everyone else who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, the bad news is there's a judgment coming. And you're going to bear the judgment. Your record will stand before God and will represent you. On the other hand, if you hear the good news, which is that Jesus Christ stands before the Father on your behalf, bearing his record of righteousness, you will be saved. And Jesus left us with no false impression that those who undertake the gospel ministry will be hated. Wouldn't you think that if you have the good news, that people would love to hear it? That's just what I've been waiting to hear, we think people will say. I remember chasing some boys down the street when I was a lot younger, you know, just thinking I couldn't understand why they wouldn't want to hear the gospel. And they're riding away as fast as they can on their bikes, and I'm chasing them down. That was my first foray into gospel ministry and realizing that people don't by nature want to hear it. But Jesus told that they would be hated. Their testimony concerning Christ would be such received with such a way that they would be put out of the synagogues and they would even be killed. In the Acts, book of Acts, as Christ is preached, the opposition to the message grows stronger and stronger and stronger. Both Jew and Gentile become much more resistant to it. You can see this throughout Acts. In the epistles, the apostles labor very hard to strengthen the church in order to keep believers faithful to Christ and faithful to the task of ministering the love of God through the gospel to people in their community and in their family. But the Lord doesn't leave us without hope, and we ought to be very happy about that. He promises a glorious resurrection and eternal rewards for being faithful. He doesn't judge you for the results, but he rewards you for a faithful effort. And we have to think about it. It's the greatest message we could ever tell anyone. More than anything is that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, realizing that people will not listen. I want to frame today's message with that in mind, because it is, we're not talking about a fairy tale. when we talk about a judgment coming. We're not talking about something that you can just pass off. It's something that I think that we oftentimes don't want to think about, even as Christians, because it could actually upset the apple cart if we talk about hell, especially in family circles or whatever. But today we're going to look at the final judgment, the judgment of Satan and the judgment of the dead. And our outline will be very simple. Satan is loosed from the abyss after 1,000 years. We'll see Satan cast into the lake of fire, and then finally the great white throne judgment. So let's look at the first three verses in verse 7 through 9 of chapter 20. Satan is loosed from the abyss after 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, when they're completed, Satan will be released from his prison, the abyss. So it's Christ who rules for 1,000 years without interruption and without interference from the wicked one. All of God's people, all of them, the redeemed, including the church, which was raptured, even the Old Testament saints, which were coming to faith in the old during the tribulation, and even the tribulation believers will be present in this millennial kingdom, and Christ will rule them. They'll each have resurrection bodies by that time, but there will be no interruption, no interference. You have to remember, the survivors of the great tribulation will come into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies, which what I'm talking about is not Christians. They're not saved, but they're alive. They somehow survived the great tribulation, and it's almost, you've seen those apocalyptic movies where people will wander into a community and you think, and they're all tattered and beat up, and you think, that's amazing that they survived the apocalypse in those movies. Well, there are survivors that will come in from the great tribulation into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies, and I'm sure they're going to be a mess. But during the millennium, with perfect conditions, as far as we have to think that we know there's going to be the burial of the dead, so there's a lot of work that's going on. There's going to be the cleaning up of the world, because there's been destruction that's been worldwide. We can't even imagine what that would be like. I don't think the Lord does a recreative work at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, but there will be a lot of, I think, cheerful workers doing the work in part. Maybe not. Maybe we as Christians won't have to, the redeemed of God won't have to do anything. I don't know, but there will be work. But the conditions will be perfect. The government will be righteous. There will be no harassment from the government. And these that come into the millennium with their physical bodies, those that survived the tribulation, will repopulate the earth. And the children born to those people will be born into an Eden-like world. But here's the thing, because don't you wonder how Satan could come back after 1,000 years and lead a worldwide rebellion? There would have to be ones that were on board with him. Well, the only way you can be on board with Satan as he's trying to lead a worldwide rebellion, you have to have enmity toward God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 tells us that the sinful mind is enmity toward God. Enmity means it's an irreconcilable difference. Oftentimes in divorce cases, they'll cite irreconcilable differences, meaning that there is absolutely no common ground. There will be no way to establish a congenial separation. So they call it an irreconcilable difference. This enmity between sinful man and God is irreconcilable. There can be no peace, but there are people that will be born during the millennium that have a sinful nature. The saints that are reigning with Christ do not have a sinful nature. By this time, we'll have received our resurrection body, and that resurrection body will be absent a sinful nature. And that is something we all should look forward to. We'll have a new body without a sinful nature. But the ones that are born to the tribulation survivors, they're human in every way. They don't have a resurrection body, but they are sinners in need of salvation. And that enmity will be real. But it's interesting because during this time of the thousand-year reign, they seem to get along just fine. Now, I assume that because believers will be ruling on thrones, judging certain issues, that the judgments may be for those that are living on earth in their physical bodies, that are at enmity with God. Some are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's no question, but many will not, if not most will not. But there will be peace. They will get along. They will follow the rules just to make it through. But when given an opportunity, and when Satan is released, as we see in these verses 7 through 9, when Satan is released from prison, he will wreak destruction. During his incarceration for the thousand years, he was truly bound. It takes away the myth that Satan is an omnipotent being. He is not. He couldn't be all places at all times. He was bound in the abyss and could have no effect whatsoever. What's interesting, if there will be sinful behavior during the millennial kingdom of those who are in their earthly bodies, but it's not produced by Satan. Years ago, there was a comedian that his standard line was, "The devil made me do it." If only that were true, if that was the origin of your sin and mine, but the Bible tells us that it is produced from within. That's why we need a new heart and a new spirit. That's why being born again is such a wonderful gift from God when we think about the gospel message, because the gospel is about forgiveness of sins. It's about the resurrection, but it also is about the new birth that's provided for us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. A new creature, a new creation. You were once at enmity with God, but through the gospel message received by faith, you receive a new spirit. And that's wonderful, a new heart, a new nature. These people that are on earth, that are born in the ordinary way, will not have a new nature. They'll still be living according to their sinful nature. But because Satan has no power, no effect, it just should underscore to us the doctrine of total depravity. That men and women are acting according to their sinful nature. They are depraved by nature, not depraved because somebody influenced them only. The influence can only bring out that which is already there. Already there according to their nature. Without the gift of salvation, without God intervening and stepping in, each of us would still be lost in our sin and an enemy of God, at enmity with Him. But I think we learn a big theological lesson when we think about Satan is bound in that thousand years and cannot influence anyone when it comes to sin. And again, you just have to piece things together, because we'll get to it. But when Satan is released, we're going to talk about it now in verses 8 and 9. When he's released, he leads the world, deceives the world into rebelling against God. When he comes forth from the abyss, he will go out to deceive the nations. So much for reformation for the devil. You would think a thousand years, how many times did your parents send you to your room? Now you go to your room, young man, and you think about what you've done. When he was put in the abyss, he was not given that option. To say that someone's a lost cause is an understatement when it came to the devil. Salvation was never on the radar for him. He was unredeemable because he, by nature, was a God-hater. But when he comes forth, he goes out to deceive the nations. There has to be ones that are willing to be deceived. Satan is a God-hater by nature. And he will lead a revolt among the unregenerate people of the world. The unregenerate people of the world. Isn't it fascinating to think that our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely, perfectly sovereign in every way and not threatened at all by evil. Not threatened. It doesn't threaten his reign or his rule. When Satan comes forth to lead the people astray, as he goes out to deceive the nations from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, we'll talk about that in just a minute. But when he does it, he doesn't have a hard time of recruiting anyone. A lesser leader would have hurt feelings and would be shocked. But God has a plan that will establish for an eternity a kingdom without any sin, without any defilement. And that will be when the enemies are removed. But Satan will lead a revolt, which should surprise us, because in spite of the peace, in spite of the joy, in spite of the righteous rule of Christ, they're unmoved. Why do people reject the gospel now? You bring the gospel in good faith to bring them good news of great joy about the righteousness of another that can be yours by faith, and they're unmoved. It should show us and remind us of the depravity of sinful man and the hardness of a sinful heart. And it should cause us to be more reliant upon the Lord every time we open our mouths for Christ, knowing that salvation is of the Lord. I remember when my father-in-law was told he's going to die, and we asked him about his soul, and he was unresponsive, essentially. He was unmoved by the prospect of certain death. And yet, as he heard the word of God over time, and we pleaded with the Lord, please, Lord, salvation is of you. If you don't move on him, he will never believe on you. He'll never come to faith. But through the ministry of the word of God, the promise was fulfilled that faith comes by hearing, and hearing according to the word of Christ. And salvation is of the Lord. And one day it was like a light bulb went on for him, turned on. And he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who otherwise had lived 80 years of hardness against God. The human heart, though, is hard and unmoving. And given the opportunity to side with wickedness and evil, we'll side with wickedness and evil. But what are we to make about Gog and Magog? And I can tell you, left to myself, I have no idea. And I could look at Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and I could maybe try to make some connection there. But if you read it, those chapters, they're different. What we see here in Revelation versus what we see in Ezekiel. But I liked what I read several people, and they said Gog is most likely a human leader set up by Satan to lead the revolt. Most likely a human, maybe you might even say it, another Antichrist, possibly. It sure is a charismatic leader if you can deceive the nations. You're only deceived if you walk away from the truth. You're only deceived if you deny the truth. You're only deceived when you reject the truth. And the ones that were deceived were easily led astray by a human leader, most likely. What about Magog? Somebody said, most likely, these stand for the large number of rebels being assembled to revolt against the Lord Jesus and his millennial kingdom. So Gog being the leader, Magog, perhaps those that are following. I don't know that it's something that I would abandon my faith because I don't understand who Gog and Magog is, but we do know that Gog and Magog is included in that large number, large, vast number of rebels that will come against the camp, surround the camp of the Lord and the city of God, of Christ. So, then we just look at that. What are we to make of them? Probably a leader and his followers. Satan is behind it, and he will gather a vast force described as being as numerous as sand on the seashore. Isn't it interesting? Satan is always a copycat. He always tries to mimic what he's seen. God had promised Abraham I will make your descendants as numerous as sands on the seashore. That was God's promise, and it's something that God did do when salvation came to Jews and Gentiles. But Satan, being the mocker and the deceiver that he is, amasses a force that's described as numerous as sand on the seashore. And they're gathered from the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, is what we're to understand by that. In other words, it's a worldwide rebellion. Satan has in his mind to undercut, cut out from under God's feet, if there are such things, the promise of a Messiah. Even to the very end, the defeated foe will not cease until he is removed. They're gathered for the final war of history. They surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Now, if this was a movie that we were scripting, we would have the people in the city of God, the camp, shaking in their boots and panicking, running around and wondering what they're going to do. They're probably aggravated if it was a script in a movie and they're trying to find the leader. Who's going to lead us from this? But not the people of God, not the redeemed. Remember, they're wearing white robes, described in wearing righteousness. They're not fearful. They're not overwhelmed. For the great king rules over the earth. In an instant, the great king acts. And in an instant, it says very clearly, in verse 9, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them in an instant. God's people are surrounded. That means the vast multitude of people are encroaching upon the city of God, and fire devours them. Think about this. It wasn't like an atomic blast that would wipe out and annihilate the earth. Very, very selective in the removal of the enemy. Fire in an instant. The rebels, Gog and Magog, incinerated by a great fire from heaven. Where do they go? Where do those that are burned up in the fire, where do they go? I think we could make a strong case that instantly they go to Hades. They go to the realm of punishment, some realm of punishment. I think it would be Hades, where they're held awaiting their final judgment. It's interesting, the King James is right on when it speaks about later on in the Great White Throne judgment about hell and death being thrown into the fire. We'll talk about that when we get there. But here, Hades is what is to be understood. It's a different level of torment. It's not the final judgment. But these ones that are swallowed up by the fire are placed in Hades, a place of torment, a place of the dead. Hades is a place of torment for the soul and spirit. Remember, their bodies are probably cooked. It's a place of the unrighteous dead between death and judgment. I can't even comprehend what that is, but it sure isn't heaven, and it sure isn't hell, but it's a waiting place. People there are waiting in Hades, living as disembodied spirits, souls. I don't know how you distinguish it, but they're not material at this point in time. But we're going to see what happens momentarily. But let's look at verse 10 first. The devil is cast into the lake of fire. We ought to be cheering at that point in time. When you read it, there should be a happy moment of thinking, finally. Not like we're telling the Lord finally, but we can be relieved and think, I just think if we had a neighbor had dogs, and those dogs were harassing us. I couldn't even step outside without them just barking their heads off. Two German shepherds. And they just were harassing us continually. And one day they disappeared. the owner got rid of them. I was never so happy to hear that they were gone. We should be happy to hear that the army that was deceived, the multitude is gone. They can no longer affect the millennial city, and the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. It's immediate. It's not even a matter of time and drama. As soon as the fire devours the vast army, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. He's cast into the lake of fire. All through Revelation, there have been two other times that we read that the devil was cast out or thrown out. At the midpoint of the tribulation, he was cast out, thrown out of heaven. Now, there was a war in heaven, and he was defeated, but he was cast out as a defeated foe. He had no stake in the ground of heaven, whatever that would look like. He was cast into the abyss. He was thrown into the abyss in chapter 20, verse 2, chained and bound. And now he's cast into the lake of fire, and it's most likely he would have been accompanied by his demonic forces. But hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. Look at Matthew, if you can move to it fast enough. Matthew chapter 5, verse 40, 25, verse 41. This is how Jesus described it. Again, if you read your Gospels very often, you will see Jesus reminding and teaching about hell fire. 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was prepared especially for Satan and his angels and all those who would not yield themselves in humble belief to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in hell, Satan joins both the beast and the false prophet, because if you remember, they were thrown into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 19. That is the beast and the false prophet. And that was at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And they are two people. The beast and the false prophet were two human beings. They weren't demons. They were people. There have been over the 2,000 years to try to argue against hell being a literal place where literal people would literally suffer. But the Bible teaches very clearly, if we believe the Bible, that the beast and the false prophet, were physically thrown into hell. And now Satan is thrown into hell. And whether Satan, I don't think that Satan has a body, but he's thrown into hell in some form and still suffers the torment to this very day. Those that were burned are not thrown in hell. Remember, they're in Hades. Hell will come. But right now, hell is inhabited by at least three: the beast, the false prophet, and Satan, and possibly the demons also. They populate hell at this point. Hell is real, and don't forget it. The second thing to learn is hell is described in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 as a real place and a place of eternal punishment, torment, and misery. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And then third, this is where I find this to be fascinating and interesting. The word in the New Testament for hell is Gehenna, as it's also known. You know, we say hell, but it's Gehenna. The NIV translates it Hades, which is confusing because it confuses the places. You begin thinking, well, is hell and Hades the same thing? The answer is no. If it's hard to comprehend, the fact remains, do not leave this life at enmity with God. You know, we can talk about, well, I don't mind being in Hades. Hell might not be so bad. It might be a party place. Don't get so caught up in the details that you miss in the gospel ministry the warning people there is a certain judgment coming. But outside of Jerusalem was the Kidron Valley. It was their trash dump. It was called the Valley of Ben Hinnom in the Old Testament, or other name for it was Topheth, and you can follow the footnote down there, but the Kidron Valley was the garbage dump of Jerusalem, burning fire, smoldering all the time. Don't you love, those of you that are older, you can remember the incinerator things they had at your elementary school, and they would throw all those milk cartons on top of it, and they'd smolder for days on end. Waxy paper with milk inside, and it just was a foul smell. Kind of gives you an idea. The Kidron Valley was smoldering all the time. Fire burned both rubbish and carcasses of animals and even the bodies of criminals that the Romans would discard there. So it was a very unclean place and a place of torment. Just the wafting smoke among the citizens of Jerusalem at time would be a stench in their nostrils. But sadly for Israel's history, when they worshiped the Baals, the Baal god, they offered their children to Molech in this same place. It was a valley of slaughter. It's known of also in Scripture. And God judged Israel for it. The smoke of the smoldering fire continues to burn, and Jesus oftentimes referred to this valley of the Kidron Valley and of hell in this way. He referred to Gehenna numerous times. You can read those. They're pretty good verses that can just remind you. Jesus spoke about hell frequently. We need to take it seriously. Everyone who suffers the judgment at the great white throne will be thrown into hell, and they'll be burned like garbage forever and ever. You think about your loved ones. There's nothing wrong with pleading for them, even if you look like a fool in your own eyes, maybe their eyes. You know, what's the matter with you? You just keep talking about this all the time. I will talk about it because your eternal life hangs in the balance. The quality of it hangs in the balance. John, the prophets in the Old Testament, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, faithful preachers and parents have pleaded and warned loved ones to repent and escape the coming judgment. The gospel, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You shouldn't even think for a minute that every time you open your mouth, people are going to be happy to hear it. But I've seen it enough, and you probably have too. The very ones that were hostile to the message, when the Lord got a hold of them, they believed. And they were thankful. It's a forever torment with no rest ever. People will say, oh, my life is hell. They have no idea. We'll look at places around the world, we'll call it hell on earth, and maybe it's similar to it, but it's nothing. Jesus warned that hell is a place of unquenchable fire, where their worm will not die. What is it meant by their worm will not die? It means their conscience will not die. The awareness of the suffering will not end. The torment of guilt will not cease. You may hear this and think, my loved ones, I've had several loved ones that never believed on the Lord. Does that mean they're going to suffer this torment? The sad truth is yes. It's why we have to be vigilant at preaching the gospel and lovingly presenting the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about man, the truth about God to people, and leave the results in God's hands. The gospel is good news to all who believe and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. By virtue of Christ's saving work and His righteousness, by virtue of the new birth that we've been given as a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ, believers are blessed with an eternity that contains every spiritual blessing that is found in Christ. We're adopted as sons, we're made called sons of God. That means we're blessed. That's both women and men who are participants in this gospel. We're citizens of heaven. We're forever heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We're partakers of the divine nature according to 2 Peter 1:4. So it would be be appropriate at this time if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, no matter who you are. Now would be the time to call upon the Lord by faith that you would be saved and that judgment would be turned away from you. Let's look at the Great White Throne Judgment. We won't spend a lot of time, but it's something that I believe a few minutes in the message is worth it in order to help you to perhaps think about it more and more and more. The Great White Throne Judgment, verses 11 through 15. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne." I learned from listening to Paul Washer that this is, "Then I saw a throne, great white." You know, in other words, the first thing you see is the throne, and he's describing it. It is massive. It's imposing in its size. The Bible does teach us that the heavens are the throne of God and the earth is his footstool. There's something about the size of this throne that is so immense it captures John's view. And we're to realize this is the final judgment place. And it's not before a small-time judge. It is the King and God of the heavens and of the earth. And it's the place of final judgments against all who rebelled against God and his Christ. At this judgment, there will be a final indictment. I got this from John MacArthur. A final indictment without defense for the accused. Most of the time when you're accused of something, even if you watch anyone, adults, I would say children, but you can see it in adults. They're accused of something. "Well, I didn't do it. I wouldn't have done it because..." There is no opportunity for defense. There's evidence that will be presented, but with no rebuttal and no cross-examination. The judge will be completely unsympathetic without jury to make the final decision, and no possibility of appeal. There at the Great White Throne Judgment, the guilty will be punished eternally with no possibility of parole. Nothing sucks the life out of anyone more than knowing that there is no recourse when judged. And this is a righteous tribunal, and there will be no turning back. When he sees a great white throne, all of a sudden he also sees earth and sky fled away from his presence. The imposing picture of God in his anger and wrath at this judgment is sealed when we see heaven and earth fleeing from his presence. I'm borrowing from Paul Washer, but he described it, and he was borrowing, I think, from Matthew Henry. But that God comes into the throne, sits on the throne, and as you are being ushered into the great throne room, this void that's being created, and heaven and earth is fleeing from the presence of God, and you are being ushered in to give an account, to be judged, not to give an account, but to be judged on account of your life. And you have the mountains screaming and the trees fleeing and earth disappearing from the presence of God. God is making way for the new heaven and the new earth. And the last thing to go, the last item to be removed before the new heaven and the new earth is you, if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The soul who rebels against God will be the last to be removed, making way for the new heaven and the new earth. No one will be having an advantage at this great white throne judgment. Small and great, large and small, they will share in this fellowship like never before. I saw it worded like this: the dead will be reunited. This is where the second resurrection that you see on page one occurs. The dead, spiritually dead, will be reunited with dead bodies of some sort and share in fellowship, a fellowship of horror and despair. John Phillips wrote that. It will be the last time that these living dead see anyone. Because hell, according to Jesus, is a place of utter darkness. But yet, in their sinful state, when they lived on earth, those who reject Christ, Jesus' indictment is this: they loved darkness instead of light. That word loved is the same word that we use for agape love. It's a self-sacrificing, self-giving. This agape love of darkness, they loved it so much they sacrificed for it. And now they will live in it forever. They will love it no more. And there will be unending weeping and gnashing of teeth. I do not like to have to talk about this on one hand, but it has to be told. The books were opened, a divine record of every word, every thought, every intent of the heart and action will be brought forward. Can you imagine that? If you were in that place and every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful intention that no one else knew about, but in your heart, you gnashed your teeth at someone, oh, if I could just get them. Those things will be brought forward, and that record will stand between you and God. If you are not born again now, every action. Now, what about you and me as Christians? Will those things be held against us? You have to rejoice in the gospel because Christ took upon himself all your guilt, all your wicked thoughts, all your evil intentions, all your sin upon himself. And God judged him for your behavior and your thoughts. And that's humbling. When we humble ourselves before God in gratitude and we say, thank you, Lord, for I don't deserve it, but you did it. All of it. I'm so grateful. The Bible says he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Isn't that good news for us as Christians? The righteousness of Christ becomes our covering, and these that are standing at the great white throne have nothing. They stand naked before God. Their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. I can't think of anything more proving of defeat than to go before the white throne of judgment, great white throne, and think that somehow there will be an exception made. Surely my name is in the book, to find out it's not there. The believer won't have to face that. But no one will escape. The Bible tells us here in Revelation, the sea, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead, death and hell. Gave up the dead. Hades may not be so bad when you think about it, as far as being the word being used, because we're talking about now that in-between place gave up their dead. No escape, though, is what you're to learn from this. Death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. Because you can't have them hanging around and have a new creation. Everything that is sin and caused people to sin is gone. And the tragedy, the last tragedy, is anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life thrown into the lake of fire. What a terrible end for a human being. The gospel is a gospel of life. We must be a people that are ever grateful for the gospel we've been given. We also should be more than generous with telling people about Jesus Christ, even if it makes you look dumb in the eyes of the world. I doubt if anybody in hell is going to be, well, they probably will be tormented in their mind. They tried to tell me, but I didn't listen. Now's the time to repent. If you don't know him, this is the day to come and talk to your families like this. What if you're not invited back to Christmas next year? One less thing to have to do. But I make light of it. But the fact of the matter is, providing people with the promise of peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, there's nothing better. Salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that you would let it affect us as witnesses to this great gospel that we have in Jesus Christ. Stir up us in us a fire to tell people about this good news, a love that just abounds within us that comes from you, and have your heart of compassion for people that are dead in trespasses and sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A man I'm working for this past week, he's 95 years old. He's reflected on his life and he's still able to express some things. He said, God is deeply concerned for people that are not Christians. And I think that's something we have to think about too. God is concerned for those that are not saved.